We're returning to our study in Paul's letter to the church in Philippi this morning. So if you would, turn to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to look primarily at verses 12 through 14 this morning, but I'm going to begin reading in the beginning of the chapter so that we have a sense of Paul's flow of thought leading up to these verses. So follow along with me. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, let me lay out for you how I want to approach this passage this morning. We're going to consider these verses under three headings. Our first heading is going to be saintly dissatisfaction. Now, I realize that those two words don't usually go together. So I hope that intrigues you. Saintly dissatisfaction. Our second heading is going to be steadfast pursuit. And our third will be submissive direction. So there we go. Saintly dissatisfaction, steadfast pursuit, and submissive direction. And we'll begin with saintly dissatisfaction. As Paul continues his discussion of what things he considers loss and what has value to him, he offers this clarification that we have in these verses. He says, not that He's saying, I don't want there to be any misunderstanding here. I don't want you to think that I'm saying something that I don't mean. So let me clarify. not that I've already obtained this. It struck Paul that some of his readers might think he was saying that he had already obtained this. So he wants to make it clear that that's not what he means. But what is it that Paul has not yet obtained? What does Paul not have, or at least not have as fully as he could have it? I have not already obtained this, Paul says. What is this? The answer is knowing Christ. Although Paul knows Christ, he recognizes that there is much more to know about him than he already knows. He'll certainly know Christ better in the next life. For now, he writes to the Corinthians, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. But even in this life, Paul realizes that he could know Jesus more fully than he currently does. Paul knows what he doesn't know. At least he knows there's much more to Christ than even Paul already knows. Now, there are some other views regarding what Paul is saying that he has not already fully obtained. Some see this as referring to righteousness, as if Paul is saying, not that I have already obtained perfect righteousness. So they treat this as if it's about Paul's sanctification, that he's saying, I have not yet been fully sanctified, made fully righteous. But in the context of this passage as a whole, that can't be what he's saying. Because the righteousness that Paul's talking about in this chapter, back in verse 9, is the righteousness that Christ lived out. The righteousness that Jesus accomplished during his life on earth. And Paul had that righteousness completely. That righteousness had been assigned to Paul's account. And it happened at the moment of Paul's conversion. And Paul was fully justified before God. Paul was not saying that he had not obtained or received the righteousness that he's talking about in this chapter, because he had received that righteousness in full. And the other thing that some people think Paul might mean when he says, not that I have already obtained this, is that he hadn't obtained the resurrection from the dead. In verse 11, the previous verse, Paul wrote, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. But Paul doesn't need to clarify that. No one would have thought that Paul meant that he had already been resurrected from the dead. And he can't mean that his eventual resurrection from the dead wasn't yet secure, that it wasn't certain that he would indeed be resurrected from the dead, because it absolutely was certain, even as Paul wrote this letter. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, he calls Christ the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That is the guarantee that we, like Jesus, will be raised from the dead. And in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul says that you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. And you can't get to that inheritance if you aren't resurrected from the dead. So Paul isn't talking about the resurrection from the dead here. Paul is talking about knowing Christ. The surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. That includes knowing him and the power of his resurrection, experiencing the same power in your life as God used to raise Jesus from the dead. It includes being made like him in his death, and that includes being transformed into his image, his holy and righteous image. So righteousness is undeniably and necessarily going to be part of this. But the essence of what Paul is saying here is that he knows that he has not arrived when it comes to knowing Christ. I'm not the only one who's come to this conclusion. Peter O'Brien and F.F. Bruce and Gordon Fee and many others all understand this to be what Paul meant. Now, some of you may be looking ahead a few words. Paul wrote, "Not that I've already obtained this, or am already perfect." And you might think, doesn't that suggest that Paul did have in mind here his own sanctification, the process of becoming more and more righteous in practice? No. I don't believe it does. Gordon Fee makes this case strongly. Fee writes that although the word can sometimes mean perfect, the primary sense has to do with the goal or the aim toward which something is pointing. In fact, that's how the New International Version translates it. It reads, "or have already arrived at my goal." Not that I have already arrived at my goal. And I believe that the New International Version gets it right here. That is what Paul means. So when Paul writes, "Not that I have already arrived at my goal," the goal is to know Christ as fully and as completely as possible. And Paul acknowledges that he's not there yet. That's what he's saying. I haven't reached my goal in knowing Christ. I don't know him as wholly and as completely as I want to, and as I know that I can. And that's where Paul's saintly dissatisfaction lies. He's not content with what he already has when it comes to Christ. He wants more. C.S. Lewis writes about us settling for less than Christ. He compared us to an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum, because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday by the sea. Too many Christians are like that. They tell themselves, "Someday I'll go to the beach, maybe not till I die, and then I'll know Jesus more fully. But for now, I'm content with where I am." Don't settle. Paul didn't. For Paul, to live was Christ. And to die was gain because then he could be with Christ. But Paul wasn't waiting on that to get as much of Jesus as he could get. And we see that in these verses. Paul wasn't satisfied with what he already had. God created you to find your satisfaction in him. When God created man, he designed us to be beings who would delight in God, who would look on God and experience God and be filled with joy. That gives God glory. That's why he created you in the way that he did. But for you, what this means is that you will never be so fulfilled, so satisfied as when you are satisfied in God. Nothing else can compare to what you can have from knowing him. Now, when Adam fell, and all of us with him, a lot of things went wrong. And one of them was that we exchanged the immortal glory of God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Instead of finding our satisfaction in God and in worshiping him, we tried to find our fulfillment in anything else. We tried to fill that place that can only be fulfilled by God with something other than God. We looked for meaning and fulfillment and pleasure and joy elsewhere. And God gave us over to it. And in our fallen state, we lost our capacity to find our joy in him. But in Christ Jesus, God has redeemed us. And once again, we who are in Christ are restored to our capacity to find our joy in him. And it is a joy unlike any other that you can ever experience. Now, I can't tell you that you have an infinite capacity to know Christ. As finite beings, we are limited. And as long as we exist here in these still fallen bodies, in this still fallen world, we will be even more limited than we will be when we are resurrected and receive our glorified bodies one day. But I can tell you this, that you have not reached your full capacity to know Christ even in this life. The Apostle Paul, for all his knowledge and experience of Christ, had not yet obtained that. He hadn't reached that goal of knowing Christ as fully as a man could know him. And if Paul hadn't, then none of us are even close. And in a sense, that's good news. Because however much you know Christ now, there's more available, much more, to you right now. You have not yet exhausted what there is to know of Christ in this life. I think some think that these verses are more about duty than delight, more about a burden than bliss, more about a compulsion on us to do what is required than a craving for the blessing of knowing Christ. Now, that's not to say that you should see any of this as optional, that this only applies if you feel like it. But to be clear, Paul's motivation in all of this is his intense desire to know Christ more than he's ever known him before. And that should be our motivating desire as well. Saints should never be satisfied with their current knowing of Christ. To know Jesus more and more and more is the essence of what it means to be a Christian. Of course, Paul was not merely dissatisfied. He also did something about it. He wrote, "But I press on to make it my own." Our second heading this morning is steadfast pursuit. Paul is not content to just sit back and wait for it to happen. He's going to press forward. He's going to strain toward the prize because he deeply desires what's at stake. There's a bit of wordplay going on here. The word "press on" has the same root as the word for persecutor a few verses ago in verse 6. There Paul wrote, "As to zeal, a persecutor of the church." And that seems surprising at first, because in verse 6, we see Paul, or Saul as he was known then, we see his activity as altogether wicked in persecuting the church. But here in verse 12, pressing on is clearly a positive thing. Incidentally, in Acts 9, verse 4, when Jesus confronts Saul on the road to Damascus, and Jesus says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Again, it's the same word. Now, the literal meaning of the word is simply persecute. And it's used exactly the way that you and I would use that word. It means to abuse somebody, especially because they are followers of Christ. And it's used that way 30 times in the New Testament. But it's also used figuratively. And it means to pursue something as a virtue. Paul himself uses this word to tell us to seek to show hospitality in Romans 12, verse 13, and to pursue peace in Romans 14, verse 19, and to pursue love in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1. To seek to do good in 1 Thessalonians 5, 15. And to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness in 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. Those are all examples of Paul saying, persecute something good, and meaning, pursue it. So it's not unusual for Paul to use this word in this way. Perhaps a good way to think of it, at least when it's used in this positive sense, is to hunt something down, to pursue it relentlessly. In verse 6, here in Philippians 3, Paul says, "I used to show my zeal by hunting down the church. Now I show equal zeal, even more zeal, by hunting down the most intimate relationship that I could possibly have with the Lord Jesus. I relentlessly pursue it, and I will not rest until I have it." That's what Paul means when he writes, "I press on to make it my own." I press on to the goal of knowing Christ as deeply and as broadly and as greatly as I possibly can. And there's something else going on here in verse 12 that's interesting. That is, I suppose, a bit of wordplay as well. The words obtained, make it my own, and made me his own all have the same root. And it means to grasp or to seize. Not that I have yet fully seized knowing Christ, but I press on to seize knowing him because he has seized me. Well, what does it mean that Jesus had seized Paul? And how does that lead to Paul's dogged determinism to seize knowing Jesus in the greatest way possible? Let me show you how this word, seized, is used in a few other passages, and I think it will give us some insight into what Paul means here. First, a couple of negative examples. In Luke 9, a man asked Jesus to deliver his son from a demon. And in verse 39, the man said to Jesus, "And behold, a spirit has seized him." Same word. "And he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him." The seizing in this case means affecting the boy in a way that compels him to do something. In Romans 7, verse 8, Paul writes, "But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness." In this case, it was sin that seized Paul and produced in him covetousness. This seizing takes hold of a person and provokes something or stimulates something. But it's not always negative. In Luke 5, verse 26, after Jesus had healed a paralytic, it says that amazement seized all of them. And they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." In this case, it was amazement that seized them. And the thing that it produced in them was glorifying God. So when Paul writes to the Philippians that Jesus has made me his own, literally that Jesus had seized Paul for himself, Paul is saying that Jesus had so gotten a hold of him that he couldn't do anything but pursue knowing him with every fiber of his being. Paul's not saying, "I do this because it's my duty." Now, he wouldn't argue that it was his duty, but he wants this so badly that he couldn't do anything else. In verse 13, Paul uses language that suggests an athletic contest. And we may have had a hint of that in verse 12 with pressing on, but in verses 13 and 14, it's clear. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, in sports, there are all different levels of involvement, of commitment. It ranges from recreational players who might show up once a week to play softball or get together on a weekend for a couple hours to play tennis. And then when they're done, they might not think about it again until next week when they get together to play. They don't train or practice or study. It's probably as much about spending time with their friends as it is about the sport. And that's just fine for sports. On the other end of the spectrum are high-level athletes, perhaps professional athletes. The sport is their life. When they're not actually playing, they're training their bodies, or they're practicing the skills that they need, or they're studying the nuances of the game, or their playbooks, or their opponents. Their involvement in their sport determines everything. It determines what they eat. It determines when they sleep. Everything in their life is determined by their involvement in the sport. They're serious athletes. Now, which kind of Christian are you? Are you a recreational Christian? A participant who doesn't think about it much in between the meetings? Someone who doesn't train or study or let it interfere with the rest of his life? Or are you a serious Christian? One who lets his faith determine every aspect of his life. What Paul describes here, this is a serious Christian. He compares himself to a serious athlete. So, in what ways is Paul's steadfast pursuit like that of a serious athlete? First, he says, I do not consider that I have made it my own. He makes an honest assessment of where he currently is. There's a direct contrast in this between Paul and the false teachers that he warned the Philippians about earlier in the chapter. They claimed that they were perfected, not because of Christ, but because of their own law-keeping, and especially because of their circumcision. They did not assess themselves honestly and accurately. And, in addition to their many other errors, that prevented any progress in their lives. Honest assessment is a necessary first step. The second thing Paul says here in verse 13 is, but one thing I do. Paul had a singular focus. He wasn't trying to move in several directions at once. His loyalties weren't divided. Now, this doesn't mean that you can't be involved in other things, that you can't have other interests, but everything is seen through this lens. Everything is processed with this in mind. And all decisions are made with this as the ultimate goal. So just as a serious athlete wouldn't eat certain things that he knows will have a negative impact on his performance, so a serious Christian wouldn't do anything that he knows would hinder his progress toward his goal of knowing Christ in the greatest way possible. He has a singular focus, and he never loses track of that focus. And the third thing that Paul says here in verse 13 is forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Paul is goal-oriented. Paul's attention is fixed on what's in front of him. He's like an athlete who's not worried about what happened before. He's not worried about what's going on in the stands. He's not out there showboating and doing anything except what gets him from where he is now to where he wants to be. Some of you know, I'm sure, that Deion Sanders is the coach of the University of Colorado football team. Now, during his own playing days, Deion was known by nicknames such as Neon Deion and Primetime. He was always a flashy and flamboyant player, who admittedly was very successful on the field. Well, the Colorado football team seems to have taken on something of their coach's showy personality. And they've attracted a lot of attention from the media because of it. Now, early in the season, especially, they were one of the most talked about teams in the country. So a few weeks ago, Colorado played the University of Oregon. Both teams were undefeated at that point, so all eyes were on the game. And the Oregon coach, Dan Lanning, in his pregame speech, said this to his players. He said, "They're playing for clicks. We're playing for wins." Now, clicks means you're looking for attention. You want people to click on the stories about you that they see on the internet. You want the hype. You want the publicity, the accolades. Now, whether or not that's a fair criticism of Colorado, I don't know. That's not my point. But Coach Lanning's message to his team was this: don't get distracted by all the peripheral stuff. Focus on the goal, winning the football game. That's what we prepared for. That's why we're here. Nothing else matters. And Oregon won that game 42-6. That is Paul's message to us. Focus on the goal. Don't get distracted by all the superfluous stuff that's going on around you. Paul used this same metaphor in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. There he says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it." So steadfast pursuit begins with honest assessment and includes singular focus and goal orientation. But there's one more thing that we need to talk about, and it comes under our third heading, submissive direction. What do I mean by this? I mean that in all of this, you must operate in submission to the direction given you in God's Word. What is it that lies ahead? Because if you're going to strain forward toward it, you better know what it is. And you better know accurately. What is the goal? What is the prize? They're not just whatever you decide you want them to be on that day. They're what God says they are. Nothing more and nothing less. What is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus? It's what He says it is in His Word. The thing is, you can have the first two things we talked about this morning. You can be dissatisfied with your current condition, and you can desperately want to know Jesus more than you know Him now, just as Paul did. And you can steadfastly pursue knowing Him more. But if you don't receive your direction from the Word of God, and if you don't submit to it, you will not gain anything of value. You will not make any progress in knowing Christ. There are many, many so-called Christian books out there. There are many motivational speakers, and that's what they really are, masquerading as Bible teachers. There's many pithy one-liners that get shared on social media that have the appearance of wisdom, that have the pretense of profundity, but they are not God's Word. They are, at best, empty, substanceless. Jude compares them to empty clouds that promise rain, but never deliver. And at worst, they are toxic to your soul. But Scripture, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And maybe there's the problem. Maybe some don't want to be taught or reproved, that is, rebuked, or corrected, or trained in righteousness. Maybe they only want to be inspired and stirred, perhaps comforted and reassured, because that's what seems to amount to most of what's being offered out there today. Now, inspiration, stirring, comfort, reassurance are all fine as long as they're grounded in truth. But without the teaching, without the reproof, without the correction, and without the training in righteousness that only comes from Scripture, you will not be complete. You will not reach the goal you are striving for, or at least not in this life, if you don't take your direction from the Word of God and submit to it. I want you to be inspired this morning. I want you to leave this morning with a sense of what is possible in knowing Christ. I want you to desire it, all of it, all of Him that you can possibly have. I don't want you to be satisfied in anything less than all that you can know of Him, in knowing Him fully. And I want you to press on to make Him your own, to strain forward toward the goal of the prize. And I want you to succeed in that. I want you to draw closer and closer to Christ, to know Him better and better. And to do that, you must be in His Word. You must know it. You must submit to it. So renew your commitment to knowing Him as He has revealed Himself to you in the living and breathing Holy Word of God. Read it, study it, memorize it, meditate on it, apply it, and submit yourself to it. And the Word of God will not return empty. Just as it accomplishes God's purpose in all of creation, so will it accomplish His purpose in you. And you will know Him more than you ever thought possible. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us. Father, thank You that we can know You. We can know Your Son, Your Spirit, Father. Thank You that all that we need is in Your Word and that Your Spirit illuminates us to it. So, Father, I pray that You would not allow us to settle for less, that Your Son, the Lord Jesus, would seize us in a way that compels us to settle for nothing less and to satisfy ourselves only in Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.